All right, would you take your Bibles tonight and let's go back to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, as we continue our series. And what I thought was going to be two messages is now four messages. We're going to finish at some point, I promise. When I was a kid in our house in Albertus, my dad would make copies of elevations that he drew. That was one of his jobs as a draftsman, to draw elevations. And the elevations are the exterior, what the outside of a home, mostly houses that he did, of what houses would look like. And I thought that was the coolest thing. Of course, every detail, everything is very meticulous as far as the details in those drawings. And he would make blueprints. And do you know why they're called blueprints? Because back in the day, they would make copies of those. They don't do this anymore. They just print them out. But back in the day, they would make copies on a machine that used a whole lot of ammonia. Boy, that stunk. I remember going to where he worked, Martin Bradbury and Griffith and Allentown there. And you go down to the basement. And in the basement, there was a just massive, giant machine. And they would feed those the originals in, and they would make blueprints. And then those blueprints, that would be the color blue, and that's how they got their name. The blueprints would then be handed out to the different people involved in building. They would use those. But he would, if he had an extra copy, he would bring it home. And I had a little room in the basement where all my model trains were set up, and cars and trucks, you know, all boy stuff, right? And I used to put those blueprints up on the wall. And man, those are pretty cool. Blueprints are interesting because they are kind of a two-dimensional representation of what something that's three-dimensional is going to look like. And I remember we had a binder of photos in our family photo albums. And many of those blueprints, those houses were built, and he actually went and took pictures of those. And of course, the pictures compared to the blueprints, all right, they just had an extra dimension of realness to them. When you see the real thing, as much as it was represented in that two-dimensional form, everything was there. But when you see it for real, you see a picture of it, it just comes to life even more for you. Tonight, before us here in Revelation 21, we have some blueprints for the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And they're very similar to blueprints because there's actual two-dimensional detail that God gives to us that in some ways we can kind of imagine in our minds what it might be like. But as we describe it and we attempt to use perhaps our mind's eye to imagine this place, we want to be very careful. And I want to try to be careful tonight. I want to be mindful of the struggle that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. And he quotes from the prophet Isaiah when he says, "It's written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And there is a reality that we have to keep in mind as we dig in and see some of these things. It's a very real reality that we cannot imagine in our human brains, exactly what it's going to be like. He does, though, give a counterbalance to that truth in verse 10, the very next verse. He says, "Eyes not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." God has revealed some things to us by his Spirit. He inspired the book that's in front of you. And there are some details that God gives, some very real details. And so we're kind of walking this tightrope balance between trying to figure it all out. And I'm sure when you think about what we know as heaven, what we're going to look at as the city of New Jerusalem in eternity, there's all sorts of questions that might come to mind. Our imagination kind of gets away with us. What about this? And what about that? And what about this? And, you know, God doesn't tell us everything. And on one side, it's good. And I think as we read, you'll see a description that I think is almost designed to be or meant to spark your imagination a little bit. And it wouldn't it just be like God? He gives us something to spark our imagination, to give us an idea of what it's going to be like. And then he's going to blow us out of the water with the real thing. We'll be so far away. We'll try to imagine what it'll be like. And then God says, OK, that's your picture. All right. Here's what reality is. And it'll be like, for all of us, no matter how much we might think, oh, I have this figured out, or I have in my mind's eye what this is going to be. God's just going to blow our minds. I honestly believe that's the case. And so we kind of have this balance between letting our imaginations go a little bit. And I hope you will do that. Try to imagine based on what the Bible says, not based on what popular culture says or some images that you have seen or some artist's rendition. But what does the Bible say? Let your imagination go. But at the same time, remember that God is just going to exceed whatever it is that's in your mind. Understand that, yes, your imagination, you got some images in there, but they're probably not even close to the real thing. So we read Revelation chapter 21. We looked at the first couple of verses. We're going to pick up there in verse 9 where we left off last week. John writes, "There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall, great and high, and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Father, would you help us tonight as we look at these verses? You've recorded them and put them here for a purpose and for a reason. And I pray that you would accomplish your will. Help me in my presentation tonight, in what I say, how I say it. I pray that you would help that to accomplish your will in our hearts. I pray that you would help us tonight to get a vision of our heavenly home, that we would get a vision of where we're going, that we would be reminded of what the end is going to be, and that would serve as a help to us tomorrow, today, this week, as we try to attempt to serve you with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength. Encourage us tonight from your word, and we ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The blueprints of the city, the new Jerusalem. We break down this passage into a couple different paragraphs, and some of these details that we'll look at tonight are spread across the chapter. And what I want to try to do is try to categorize some of these things and bring each piece together that is spoken of here and let the Word of God speak for itself. I'm going to try to avoid conjecture, maybes or those sorts of things. And just say, this is what the Bible says. And there are some things that we just don't know. God has not chosen to spell that out for us. And so it must not be all that important for us to know. First of all, we'll start in verse number 9. We'll start with the identity of the city. The identity of the city. Now, I just want to point this out so that if you run across this, you kind of understand where I'm going. There are a lot of Bible commentators, some which I very highly respect, and they've kind of taken the liberty at this point in verse number 9. And they say that this the narrative reverts kind of backwards. Remember, we've kind of taken the chronological view from chapter 19 on with the battle of Armageddon, Christ's return, followed by the binding of Satan and the 1,000-year kingdom and the rebellion against that, and then the great white throne judgment. And now we are here to speaking of what I believe is eternity future. Some have said, well, because of some of the references here and specifically toward the end of the chapter, they believe that this is kind of a reversion backwards in time, describing this heavenly city that exists during the 1,000-year kingdom. And they describe it as in this city of New Jerusalem is suspended like a satellite over the earthly city of Jerusalem. And Jesus is reigning and kind of going back and forth between the two. And they try to make all this happen. If you read, though, if you sit down, I would challenge you to do this. Sit down and read chapter 21 and chapter 22. I really don't see that as necessary, and it actually kind of confuses things, because then you're like, well, when is this happening? Is that then, before, you know, during the millennium? Is this happening in eternity future? It's really not necessary. And it seems as though, rather than looking at verse number 2, which talks about a city descending from heaven, and then in verse 10, where it talks about a city descending from heaven, they try to say, well, one was during this time, and then one kind of was during the millennial time. And they describe it as those two descents. Rather than look at it that way and get all confused, we can just say John is seeing the same thing, but from a different angle, amen, from a different perspective. He's going to a special place. This is the same city. It's the same descent. It's the same time. And that seems to match. It seems to all fit together. That's what we're going to do tonight. Because if the plain sense makes sense, then we're not going to seek any other sense. We're just going to take the chronological approach to this chapter because it does fit with the chapters that are surrounding it. However, in verse 9, we do confront something that perhaps when you read it, it piqued your curiosity a little bit. Perhaps it caused you to question. Because in verse number 9, we see that this city is described as a bridal city. The angel says to John, come, and I want to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then in verse 10, he carried him away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city. Now, does that cause you to kind of scratch your head a little bit? From our study before, you know, it seems pretty clear throughout the Bible that the bride of Christ, is the church. Ephesians 5 makes that pretty clear. And then in the passages like Revelation 17 that we looked at, kind of brought some of those truths to light. Again, once again, that the bride is the church, but now it's the bride is the city. So how do we square this? Well, don't let that mess you up too much. I believe here that this place, this city, the New Jerusalem, is the dwelling place. It's the tabernacle of the bride. It's where the bride lives. It's the place where one might expect to find the bride. If I met you out in public for the first time and I said, well, I really would like you to meet my bride. I really would like you to meet my wife. I would bring you to our house because that is the place where she would most likely be. And I think that's kind of the explanation for the language here, that he's showing John this city, which is the dwelling place of the bride. And there's some very interesting correlations, and these will be important as we go along. So stay with me. You'll notice that in verse number 9, he talks about one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And again, if you were here, you remember we go back to the tribulation period and there were angels with vials or bowls that were judgments that they poured out upon this earth. But there's specific care written here to describe that this angel that's talking to John is one of those angels that was part of that judgment during the tribulation time. And what's interesting about that is if you go back to chapter 17, go ahead and flip a page or two back in your Bible to chapter 17, you will find a very, very similar description of an angel. It says, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me. So here you have a similar angel, if not the same angel. And you'll notice there in chapter 17 that this angel carries John away in the spirit into the wilderness, verse number 3. But back in our text, we find the angel carrying John off in the spirit to a high mountain. See the contrast, all right? We've got the same, if not similar, angels. And there's a contrast between the wilderness and the high mountain. If you remember, what was chapter 17 all about? It was about the corrupt church. And now in chapter 19, we find a description again of the pure church. So you see the connection that's there. The corrupt church, which is known as Babylon, and the pure church, which is known as Jerusalem, the dwelling place known as Jerusalem. And so we see a significant relationship between this city and the bride. This new Jerusalem and those, at least in our time, who have the opportunity and the privilege to submit themselves to the authority of one of the Lord's New Testament churches. And that is the bride. Now, I said I was going to avoid conjecture except for this one time. So bear with me. It's possible because of this clear connection, and I can't get away from the fact that not only is there this connection, this contrast with chapter 17, but also the language of verse 9 and 10, that significant relationship between this city and the bride. It's possible that the new Jerusalem will be inhabited or be the primary habitation of the church. While the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints and those that have not submitted themselves to membership in one of the Lord's churches will actually inhabit the area around the New Jerusalem, the New Earth. Because you remember the beginning of chapter 21, what did God do? He created a new heaven, all right, the new firmaments and a new earth. Well, what's going to happen with that new earth? Is it just going to sit there untouched and unused? Well, perhaps this is an explanation that the nation of Israel, and if you think back to the promise, the covenants to Israel, it does include, it's very, there's a heavy emphasis on land and the fact that he's going to give them a land. And so perhaps that is an explanation. That is conjecture, but it's possible, and it'll actually fit in with some of the other things that are written in the rest of the chapter. So I'm not saying that's the way that it is, but it is something interesting to think about. Definitely, though, there is a relationship between the bride and this city. It's a bridal city. Verse 10 describes this city, though, as a great and holy city. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It's great and it's holy. Same description then as verse number 2. So I think the same city, same kind of time period. John's just seeing it from a new and fresh angle. You notice it's described as a great city. That's the Greek word mega. It's big. It's got a colossal scale to it. We'll talk about that scale in just a moment as to how big it is. So it's a big city, and it's a holy city, which refers to its character, the fact that it's consecrated to God. And that holiness, as we looked at last week, is due to the fact that this city, its builder and maker is God. God is the one who has been preparing it for us, as Jesus promised. It's that place that he's preparing for us, and it's coming out of heaven. So it derives its holiness. It derives its character directly from God himself. It's a great and holy city. But what a description we find in verse 11. It's just a simple phrase that this city has the glory of God. It's a glorious city. Having the glory of God. We use that term a lot in, you know, Christianity, the glory of God. But think about what does that mean, that this city has the glory of God? Well, you think about the word, the meaning of the word glory. In other words, this city has the splendor of God. How much splendor does God have? This city has the brightness of God. How bright is God? This city has the magnificence of God. How magnificent is God? This city has the excellence and the preeminence and the majesty of God. And how would we ever describe those things? How would we ever imagine those things? That's what this place is like. It's a glorious city, and that glory is connected in verse 11 with the idea of the light of that city. Her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 15 and 16, there's a description of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is described as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who no man hath seen nor can see. The light of this city is the glory of God. And this glory of God is so bright, it's so astounding that in our mortal human bodies, we can't even approach unto it. We can't even not only comprehend it, we can't even be in the presence of it. Now, I'm thankful at this point we'll have some glorified bodies and we'll be able to fellowship with God. We'll be able to at least perceive it in some sort of regards. But you imagine that sort of brightness. And John attempts to describe it. He uses that word like. What is this like? What is this light like? It's kind of like, and he's grasping for a description, it's kind of like a jasper stone that's clear as crystal. Now, jasper is known to be one of the favorite gems of the ancient world, and thus the connection with God, the ultimate God of the universe. But John, in his description, is trying to say, well, what I'm seeing in this light is like jasper, and it has the qualities of a jasper stone, but it's also clear. I don't know if we have any or too many gemologists in our midst tonight, but a jasper can have various different colors, but it's hardly ever clear. Some have even come to this verse and say, actually, this is a mistake. It's supposed to be, because it's saying clear, it's actually supposed to, and they go through some rigmarole and all that to get to, it's supposed to be a diamond. Okay, well, I am a little uncomfortable with correcting God's word and saying what it's supposed to say based on my understanding, especially when we're talking about something that's beyond my understanding. So I'm going to go with what is being said here, that somehow this has the qualities and the beauty of jasper, but yet at the same time being clear as crystal. It's interesting, this idea of jasper is the same description that John used for the one who sat on the throne back in chapter 4 when he was raptured up to God's throne room, and he saw, and he said, he looks like jasper. And it's the same quality, clear jasper, there in chapter 4 and verse 3. In other words, the light, we could say it, we could describe it in this way. The light of the city emanates from the glory of God. And that the rest of the chapter bears that out, doesn't it? That the light of the city comes from God himself. And I found it interesting, the description of the light in verse number 11. He describes it as a most precious light. A light that is honored and esteemed, while at the same time being especially dear. You know the light that makes you feel like you're at home? It used to be that we didn't have to worry about that, but now in the LED times that we live in, you have to understand a little bit about light temperature and which temperature bulbs you need to buy at Walmart, because if you just grab one, your house will be multicolored, and maybe some of you, and then the LED bulbs don't die, so if you say, well, or they last a long time. You say, well, I'll just wait until it finally goes out, and it never does. But anyway, perhaps some of you have had that struggle. But there's a certain light that makes us feel like we're at home. A light that makes us feel comfortable. And that idea of being most precious, especially dear, this light of God makes the saint feel at home. This is where, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is where you belong. This is where I belong. It's a most precious light, and it's a crystal clear light. You find this idea of being crystal clear mentioned over and over and over again in this passage. And it has the idea of something that is bright and shining in its transparency. It reflects the nature of God, that God is clear. He is transparent. We don't have to worry about or wonder about what is God thinking? What is God, quote unquote, feeling? He tells us. There's no ulterior motives. There's no sort of, you know, I keep myself guarded. You know, there is a nature, if I could just go off for a second, there is a nature as we draw closer to God that we're willing to be transparent.
Amen.
Transparent with God, number one, which doesn't make any sense at all. Why would we resist being transparent with God? He already knows everything anyway. But yet there's something in our human existence that resists that transparency with God, and God wants us to just be honest with Him. If you're feeling something in your heart, then tell God about it. He says, cast your care on Him, for He cares for you. Do what He says. Tell Him about what's on your heart, and perhaps He might help to correct your heart.
Amen.
Like He did to the psalmist. There's a transparency with God, but then there's also a transparency with others. There's a need for us, especially as a body, as a church. There's a need for us to be transparent with one another. To be real. Is God, as we heard this morning, is God real or is He not? Is God working in our hearts or is He not? But it's so easy to kind of put up a veil, to put up a front, whether that front is saying all the spiritual sounding words and phrases that we know we're supposed to say, but we're not really thinking about what they mean, you know. Amen, brother, praise the Lord, all that sort of stuff. And we're not really, you know, expressing that. We're just saying the words that we're supposed to say. We put up that sort of front, or we say, well, I don't want anybody to know about what's going on in my life because it's too embarrassing. There is an importance here of being transparent. And when we're not transparent, nothing changes.
That's right.
Think about that thought right there. If I'm not transparent, I'm not saying you get up here in the pulpit and just, you know, explain everything to everybody. I'm not saying that at all. But you have people in your life that you are transparent with. And if you're transparent with them, there is hope of growth. Without transparency, you will stay exactly the way you are. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to stay the way I am. I've got some serious problems. I've got issues. I've got sin that I want to overcome. That's going to require me. It's going to require us as men, normally we're the ones who struggle with this the most, to be transparent,
amen,
to be like God. And I don't know why I got off on that, but that was all free. All right, let's get back to the message tonight. This crystal clear part, this transparency is all the way through, though. So we see the identity of the city. And then in verse 12, I just lacked a word, all right? And so we're describing blueprints and all that. So we're going to just call this the curb appeal of the city. It's a description from the outside. You know what curb appeal is. You pull up right outside and it's what it looks like from the outside. And here's the description that John gives us of what it looks like from the outside. He describes the walls of the city. The walls. Walls in Bible times function as protection. But beyond that, in addition to that, they represented the strength and the glory and the security of that city. The size of the walls, the strength of those walls. If you lived in that city, that was what you identified. Yes, our walls are strong. We are invincible. And these walls really represent the strength and security of this place and this city. You notice that the walls there are described in verse 12. It had a wall great and high. The walls are described as great and high. Great, same word again from what we saw earlier, referring to their size and their scale. And then we'll talk about that in just a second. But then they're high. And this idea of high in verse 17, he tells us exactly how high. And he specifically, there's a connection between the measurement of a cubit and that the cubit that's being used here, being spoken about here, is the same cubit of the angel as it is with man. And it's kind of a rough estimation. A cubit is approximately a foot and a half. And so if it's 144 cubits, this wall is 216 feet high. Now, I'm not good at visualizing things based on, you know, measurements. There's some architects in here that you just have that brain. You're wired. You can just visualize it in your mind. But picture yourself driving down Hamilton Street, headed towards Allentown, and you go past Dorney Park. And you look to your left and you see the big red roller coaster, Steel Force. If you look at the highest drop of Steel Force, that is 10 feet lower than the height of this wall. And remember that Steel Force is down in a valley, Hamilton Street's up high, so it's not quite proper. But can you imagine a wall that's 10 feet higher than the highest point of that roller coaster? That's huge. It's huge. 216 feet high. And if that weren't enough, in verses 18 and 19, we see that this wall was built out of jasper and then garnished. So it's got clear jasper walls. Verse 18 tells us about that. And then these walls, the foundation of these walls are garnished. They're, in a sense, decorated. And there's 12 of them. And then he gives the whole list in verse 19 through verse 21 or verse 20. He gives the list of these 12 foundations. The first foundation is made of the same material the wall is made out of. That's jasper, that clear stone. The second foundation is sapphire, which is a blue hard stone. The third foundation is chalcedony. That's kind of a blue gray with colored stripes. And by the way, I'll give you some of these colors. There's not even some of these stones. We don't even know exactly what color they were or they are. We just kind of put together from the meaning and from some other references. So there's not even a clear sort of this is what it looks like. But again, it's meant to kind of pique our imagination. You see the phrase in verse 19. They're decorated with all manner of precious stones. The fourth foundation is emerald, and we're maybe more familiar with that as a bright green. The fifth foundation is sardonyx, which is a red and white stone. The sixth is a sardius, which is fiery red. The seventh foundation is chrysolite, which is gold colored. The eighth is a beryl, which is again green. And the ninth foundation is topaz, which is a yellow green. And the tenth is chrysoprasus, which is a bluish green. The 11th foundation is jacinth, which is a very dark, almost blackish violet stone. And the 12th foundation is an amethyst. That's another one that's a little bit more familiar to us with that purple color. So these foundations have 12 layers and they're just decorated. They're garnished with these stones of all different colors of the rainbow. I wonder, because I can't even imagine the beauty of this. It's interesting that science now tells us that each of these gemstones, each of these 12 gemstones, is each of them are anisotropic, which simply means that when they're exposed to a specific kind of light, polarized light, they even explode further into a dazzling array of colors. And there are other gemstones specifically that are isotropic that are not used here, and those do the opposite. They kind of lose their color. I kind of wonder, my imagination goes, when exposed to the specific kind of light, it's kind of like, boom, it explodes. Will God do that for us? I wouldn't put it past Him. It would be just like Him, wouldn't it? The walls, they're great and high. They're built and garnished. They're also significant. What is their significance? Verse 14 tells us, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And here we get yet another reference to the bride, the Lord's church. Because Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 tells us that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So here we have the bridal city described and built on the same foundation that the bride is built upon. I don't think that's a mistake that's here. So there's a significance there. It's built upon the foundation of the apostles. That's the walls. But then what's also described in amongst these details of the walls are the gates. The gates, we see that these gates are guarded. In verse number 12, it talks about that. They're guarded with this angelic honor guard or color guard. And they're just there as kind of decoration because these gates, they're evenly distributed all throughout the city, east, south, west, north, all the directions. There's three on each side. And verse 25 tells us they are never shut. So what are the angels doing? They're just there to look nice, to really make it look all the more official to us. But so there's this angelic honor guard that's there. So they're guarded. But again, these gates are significant, a lot like the walls, because we're told here that these gates represent the 12 tribes and have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we think about Israel and God's chosen people and what they give to us. Israel, the people of God, are the people of the book. The oracles of God, as Paul talks about, were entrusted to God's people. And they are part of the reason why we have a copy of the Word of God in our hands today. And of course, it's the Bible that opens the doors of heaven to us. We can understand a little bit about what it's like and how to get there. Of course, we think about the nation of Israel as well. And how could we not think about the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah that was brought forth from the nation of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the one who said, I am the door. I am the only way. And we see that these gates are wide open all the time. And they have the names of the tribes of Israel. And I wonder whether or not these gates allow those Old Testament saints to go back and forth whenever they would like, to go to their land on the new earth, to come and be in the city of God, the capital city of this new reality that God will create. So I wonder about that. Some have even gone, and some of you have been around for a while. You remember the 12 gates of the city, Brother Edmondson singing that song. And he went and just broke down the names of the tribes and what they meant and how they signify what salvation is. And what an interesting thought that is, something to think about. But we also see that not only they're significant, they're spectacular, because verse 21 says that these gates are single, massive pearls. All I can see in my mind's eye, because I don't have a very good imagination, are just giant white balls. Now, perhaps they're not going to be just balls. Perhaps they'll be shaped like a gate. I don't know. Again, I don't have a very good imagination. But we're told that these are pearls. They're pearls. They're precious stones themselves. The gates, the way into the city is a pearl. Consider tonight, briefly, the formation of a pearl. How does a pearl get formed? It's formed by a piece of sand, an irritation that enters into an oyster, and then that oyster makes a secretion that coats it and then coats it and coats it, and eventually you get to a pearl. So a pearl is formed due to irritation and due to suffering. So the only way into this heavenly city is made open by the suffering of our precious Savior. Isn't that an interesting thought? And yet that is the one thing that we as human beings resist the most. Because if Jesus had to suffer, then it means that we have sinned to cause Him to suffer.
That's right.
And we don't like that reality. There is something in all of us, every single one of us, that resists that truth, that it was my sin that caused the suffering of Jesus. My sin. Not anyone else's, but mine. But if you won't own that truth, if you won't grab onto that truth for yourself, then the gates of heaven are not going to be open to you.
That's true.
These pearly gates will not be open. Because the only way is through the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, who paid the price for our sin. The gates of the city, spectacular pearls. But then there's also the dimensions of the city. Verse 16 gives us these dimensions. Now, we've seen up until this point, we've seen 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes, 12 foundations, 12 apostles, 12 pearls. And then the next chapter talks about a tree with 12 fruit. And now this measurement, 12,000 furlongs, 12 in the Bible is a number that often refers to the administrative or governmental perfection, completion of God. And of course, we see that in this, but it's described, it's measured as 12,000 furlongs. And of course, we're not really familiar with that that description, that unit of measure of a furlong. Put it this way, there are, you want to imagine this in your mind, there are 8 furlongs approximately in a mile. So if you do the math, the length and the breadth of this city, it's 1,500 miles square. So to imagine that in your brain, that's the distance from Florida to Maine. That's the length of one side, and it's 4 square. That's huge. In other words, that's 2.25 million square miles. But remember, it also described as going 1,500 miles, 12,000 furlongs up as well, which means if you did the cubic volume, and some of you like numbers, you're loving all of this.
Amen.
Those of you who don't, just we'll be through it in a second. 3.375 billion square miles of volume. Is it big enough? I think it's big enough. We'll be all right. There won't be any overcrowding. And if there is, we can spread out on the new earth. I don't know. We're told that it lies 4 square. And there are those that have tried to conjecture, to come up with what is this? Is this a cube? Is this a pyramid? I don't really know. We do know that in the temple, the Holy of Holies, the place where that represented the presence of God was 10 by 10 by 10, a perfect square. So could it be that this new tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, this new city would be a cube just like it? I don't know. It seems to make sense to me. So we see the dimensions. That just kind of blows our mind as to how incredibly large this city is. So that's the curb appeal from the outside. Let's touch briefly now and lastly on the description of the city. And this is really what it looks like on the inside. From the inside, we get a little bit of an idea in verse 18 and then also in verse 21 of its composition. And we've already talked about this, but the idea of being it's made of pure and clear, transparent gold. The city is described that way. The street is described that way. And so this city is made up of this crystal clear, transparent gold. And again, I can't even imagine that. Because gold is gold, and as soon as you make it transparent, does it cease to be gold? Like, again, mind blown, all right? I can't imagine it. Perhaps some of you can imagine this. But I think that crystal clear nature will allow the glory of God to just literally emanate all throughout that city, uninhibited. To light every corner, if we can even use that term. It's composed of pure and clear and transparent gold. We also see verse 22 talks about its temple. that there is no temple. God is no longer confined. All will have equal access to God. And verse 22 says that the Lamb and the Lord God Almighty are the temple. Wrap your brain around that, because I can't. All right, there's no temple, but He is the temple. Wow, I could go many different directions. We're not going to do that tonight. Suffice it to say that He'll be there. He'll be there. He'll be everywhere. And all will have equal access, whether inside the city or outside the city, doesn't matter. God will no longer be confined, and all will be equally close to Him. Verse 23 talks about the light of this city. He is the light. He is the temple, and He is the light. There's no need for a sun or moon to shine, because the glory of God, the brightness of God Himself, will light the city. The Lamb will be the light thereof. And then lastly, we see in verses 24 through 27, the access of this city. You'll notice that there's free access that's described here. Free access for the saved nations and the saved kings. Verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, the city, walk in the light of the glory of God. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. These are the saved nations and the saved kings, perhaps in this description, representing those nations from the millennial kingdom that are now residing on the new earth with free and open and unfettered access to this wonderful capital city. And when you get the picture of them bringing whatever glory and honor that they might have had in the past, and bringing that glory and honor and laying it at the feet of Jesus and bringing it into the city. It's all His anyway. He's the one that this is all about. This is His city. This is His new reality. It's all about Him. And if you want to know, you want to have all those questions answered of what is heaven like, heaven is just all about Him.
Amen.
Whatever He is, heaven is. So these nations and kings have free access. And I get the image in my mind of parades and celebrations. Of course, what are we celebrating? We're celebrating Him. We're praising Him. We're honoring Him. We're glorifying Him. And just in case anyone might feel a little left out in this, chapter 20, or verse 27, sorry, makes this pretty clear. Who will be able to have this access? All those at the end of verse 27, they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. All of those who have been born again, all of those who have done business with Jesus while they had opportunity, all of those who are truly saved will have free and open access to this city. But then we're also reminded as to who will have restricted access. And some have gotten to this point and they've struggled with it. Well, you know, if there's no sin, why is He saying that sin's not allowed? So this must be the millennial city where sin's not allowed to come in. No, I think it's the same description that we find in verse 8. It's a reminder. It's a reminder that there is no defilement. There is no abomination. There is no deception in this city. The idea of defilement is pollution or uncleanness. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees when they got all upset about the disciples eating and they hadn't ceremonially washed their hands in the proper way? And they found fault with that. And Jesus said, don't you know that that which defiles a man comes from the heart of man?
Right.
And that description that He gives, evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. That all comes from where? Our heart.
That's true. Yeah.
Which means if we're going to gain access to this city, we're going to need a heart change.
Amen.
And when does our heart change? When we meet the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved by the blood of the Lamb. That's when our heart gets changed. Because in our natural condition, all these defilements, all that defiles, that's us. That's our heart. The deceitful and wicked heart that we have. So there's going to be no defilement. There's going to be no abomination. Abomination are just those things that God detests. There'll be none of that. And there'll be no deception. Perfect truth. Think about the attractiveness of that. I struggle sometimes in this world. What is truth? Now, I know truth as far as God's truth coming from the Bible. But there's so many competing voices saying so many different things. And you just want to know what is true. What's reality? There are people who are putting on fronts, people that are hypocritical in their nature. And you see one, you see one thing, and then later you see another thing, and you're just like, what is truth? I don't know what's real anymore. This is my only foundation. But you know, one day there's going to be perfect truth. Everything will be clear. Everything will be as it is.
Amen.
There'll be no deception. There'll be no, the phrase that's used in the verse, none that maketh a lie, perfect truth. So why does God give us this description? I struggle with this week. All right, it sounds interesting. If you like a class where you can think about interesting stuff and have all sorts of knowledge, maybe this, you know, is exciting for you. But what does it mean to us today? Well, I hope you understand tonight that outside of Christ, this city doesn't belong to you. It's not your city. But if you are saved, understand tonight that this is your city. This is the place you belong. We don't belong here. We are strangers and pilgrims here. We don't fit in here. And that's what God has already told us. But how many times do we kind of fall into that trap of wanting to settle in here? Wanting to, you know, enjoy life for all that life can bring. And I'm not against enjoying life. Don't misunderstand me. But make sure that you have in your mind the reality you don't belong here. This is not your city because it's not a continuing city, as Hebrews 13 talks about, where he challenges us. Because when we get too comfortable in this city, we'll distance ourselves from our God. We'll distance ourselves from Jesus. We won't do what's spoken of in Hebrews 13, where he says, "Let us go forth unto Christ who is without the city." He's on the outside. He's not allowed in. He's on the exterior. He's where all the misfits are. And if we're going to belong to him, we're going to have to go unto him outside the camp bearing his reproach. By the way, reproach isn't a good thing. Reproach is when everyone's making fun of you. Reproach is when everyone's scratching their head going, "What is wrong with you? What is up with you?" There needs to be a willingness for us to go forth, therefore, without the camp to him bearing his reproach. Why? For we have no continuing city but seek one to come. We do that because we don't belong here. We do that because we belong there.
Amen.
And it has an impact on how we live. The city also represents to us and is a clear lesson about the love and care that God has for us. You want to know how much God loves you? Of course, we think about Jesus, and that is, I don't want to diminish that at all. But think about what Jesus is building for you and for me. This is the place he's building for us. It represents his love and care. And then the question that we should all ask ourselves tonight is, how am I preparing for reality there? And I use that word on purpose. Because what we see around us looks like reality, but it's not reality. It's not real. It's fake. But you know what we can't see? What people talk about as an imaginary, fanciful sort of fairy tale place, that's real. And that is where we belong. And that is what we ought to live for. How are you preparing for reality there? Are you living today as if this place is as real and as wonderful as God has tried to give us a window into? Keeping in mind that I think he's just going to blow our minds when we see it for real. Are we living like that place is real and that's where we're going? If we are, it will have a tremendous impact on our lives.